Turn with me to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 to 11, we'll be looking at Hannah's song, Hannah's song of thanksgiving. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. Then Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies, because I rejoice in your salvation. There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. Boast no more so very proudly. Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and with him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are shattered, but the feeble gird on strength. Those who were full hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry ceased to hunger. Even the barren gives birth to seven, but she who has many children languishes. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he set the world on them. He keeps the feet of his godly ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king and will exalt the horn of his anointed." Then Elkanah went to his home at Ramah, but the boy ministered to the Lord before Eli, the priest. Will you bow with me in a word of prayer? Lord, as we come now to look into your holy, inerrant, and living word, we ask that you would pour on us your Holy Spirit to enlighten the eyes of our hearts so that we may know the hope of our calling, the inheritance we have in Christ, the riches of your grace, and that you will also pour your Spirit so that we may see you who are the giver of all these graces to us. We pray that you would make that clear in our hearts as we look now in your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, tonight we'll be looking at Hannah's prayer, which is really a song of praise and thanksgiving that she sings in the temple at Shiloh. And what a marvelous prayer this is. Now, strictly speaking, the Bible says that Hannah prayed. But so beautiful is the poetry of Hannah's prayer, and so similar it is to the other Old Testament hymns that it is commonly referred to as Hannah's song. Perhaps the Princetonian Gerhard Voss put it best as he called it the prayer song of Hannah. It is a prayer in the form of a poem or song. It is one of the most stirring poems in the Old Testament. As she began, "My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord." Hannah's spirit sang. Hannah had to sing. As you recall, Hannah was in much pain and affliction. The story of 1 Samuel, as we looked at last week, began by introducing to us one fact that really dominated Hannah's existence, that she had no children. And even if Hannah didn't want to think about the fact that she was childless, she was not given the opportunity to do so because she had Peninnah, the overly fertile, as we mentioned, mouthy thorn in the flesh, right? Rubbing it in to poor Hannah. And we watched Hannah last week making the journey to Shiloh to find peace and rest in God, only to find Peninnah's harshest taunts at these very moments. Hannah therefore poured out her soul before the Lord, and in one of the most moving prayers we find in all the scripture, she says to the Lord, "Lord, look at my affliction," and says essentially, "Lord, if you give a son to me, I will give him back to you." Well, God has heard her prayer. God has seen her affliction. God has remembered her. God has visited Hannah, and a little boy, Samuel, has been born. God had turned her barrenness into joy, and so she sang, "My heart exults in the Lord." I'm reminded by David's song of thanksgiving in Psalm 30 when he said, "I will extol you, O Lord, for you have lifted me up and have not let my enemies rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help and you healed me. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You have kept me alive that I would not go down to the pit. Sing praise to the Lord, you his godly ones, and give thanks to his holy name, for his anger is but for a moment. His favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning." Psalm 30 is a psalm of thanksgiving, as is Hannah's song. Like David, Hannah understood full well that although weeping may last through the night, that a shout of joy comes in the morning. The time eventually came for Hannah to look back at her troublesome days and say to God, "You have turned my mourning into joyful dancing. You have taken away my clothes of mourning and clothed me with joy." Hannah's song of thanksgiving expresses joy and gratitude to God for this deliverance. And unlike the 9 lepers who failed to come back to the Lord and to give thanks unto him, Hannah's song will teach us to thank God for delivering us. You know, often we remember to pray and then forget to praise. Hannah's song will not allow us to forget. This is one of the values of learning about her song. Now, in order for us to understand this wonderful prayer, we need to understand a couple of things before we actually get to the text. First of all, Hannah's prayer is poetry. The whole book of Samuel is categorized in the genre of historical narratives, but within this book, Hannah's song is labeled as poetry. And one of the ways that you know that you are reading poetry is that there are more white spaces on the page. But when you know that there is more white space on the page, it should tip your hand to know that interpreting poetry is different than how you interpret the narratives. There are different sets of rules and devices to look for in helping us to rightly interpret poems. One of the things that are different from English poetry to Hebrew poetry is that in Hebrew poetry, their thoughts are comprised of lines which are called parallelism. English poetry likes to use rhymes like our favorite children poems, Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall, Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again. Hebrew poetry has no apparent rhyming, but there is parallelism. We're often in two lines. The first line is stated, and the second line restates the first line. We see an example of this in verse 1. "My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord." My heart and my horn corresponds to each other. So does exalts in the Lord and exalts in the Lord. Now, in addition to its aesthetic beauty and its aid to memorization, parallelism communicates meaning as it invites the reader to compare, to contrast, to reiterate, to emphasize, to explain, and to illustrate. Now, another Hebrew poetic device that is used is an inclusio. An inclusio is the use of the same or similar grammar or content at the beginning and at the end of a poem. And so in verse 1, Hannah prays, "My horn is exalted in the Lord." Now, we don't have horns, though, right? This is figurative language. Horns were used by animals for defense and attack, which symbolize strength. There is a relation, then, to my heart and my strength. Your heart is where your strength is. "My heart," Hannah prays, "exalts in the Lord, and the Lord exalts my strength." Hannah is describing the strength that had come to her because God answered her prayer. Then look at verse 10. "And he will exalt the horn of his anointed." There is your inclusio. the mention of her horn exalted in the Lord in verse 1, and God exalting the horn of his anointed serves as bookends to this poem. The use of an ecclesio helps us to see what this prayer is all about. And so what is this prayer all really about? Hannah looks at her own situation. The Lord has exalted my horn. And then she looks forward, and the Lord will exalt the Messiah's horn. She looks forward to a day when there will be a messianic king, where the Lord will exalt him as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And you see, this is what is framing her prayers. God exalting her strength, and how he will exalt the Messiah's strength. And we'll see in a moment the practical significance of this truth in our hearts. There's one last thing you need to understand about Hebrew poetry. It is the most theological section of the Hebrew Bible. Hebrew poetry it is. Now that's important to keep in mind, because we think of poetry as merely filled with beautiful, flowery language, right, and imagery. And because of that, we tend to read through the Psalms with perhaps less theological perception. Now, if we view Hebrew poetry that way, and we read it merely for an emotional lift, we miss the richest portions of theology in the Old Testament. The patriarchal period ends with a poem in Genesis 49. It's a poem about Jacob's blessings to his 12 sons, the tribes of Israel. This poem gives the theological meaning to the book of Genesis, namely, God's plan to restore the lost blessing through the offspring of Abraham. You turn to the next book in Exodus, and what do you see in Exodus 15? A poem, a song of Moses, one of the three poems that Moses composed. It gives the theological meaning behind God's deliverance as it extols the supremacy of God over Pharaoh's chariots when God delivered Israel. And it also looks forward to the prediction of Israel's entrance into the promised land. The focus of the song is on the power and the incomparable nature of Yahweh, as 10 times the divine name appears in Exodus 15. At the end of the wilderness wanderings, there's three chapters of poems by the unlikely poet Balaam, whom God had used, if you remember, of donkey of all things to rebuke him. But in his poems, he wanted to say, "May God curse you." But God took over his heart and he said, "May God bless you." And in doing so, in these poems, he reaffirms the promises that were made to the patriarchs and even gives mention to the coming Messiah. So if you want to learn some good theology, read the book of Numbers. Don't glance over the poems, for they tell us who God is and tell us of his mighty works. It's the key to the rest of the narrative. And here we are at the end of the period of the judges, and we find a poem. We not only find a poem in the beginning, but also at the end of the book. You'll notice that there's a poem in the beginning of the book and a poem that ends it in 2 Samuel. Remember, 1 and 2 Samuel are one book. We've learned about this. It's called an inclusio, bookends that frames all the events from 1 and 2 Samuel. And you know what? These bookends give the theological meaning to the whole book. To Hannah was given the privilege of providing the main theological introduction to the whole account of the history of the Israelite monarchy, as she not only looks forward to King David, but to the perfect king to come from the line of David. Now turn over to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel 22, and you find a poem on the lips of David. 2 Samuel 22, verse 51, David speaks of the coming king. This is what bookends this whole book. Verse 51, "He is a tower of deliverance to his king and shows loving kindness to his anointed, to David and his descendants forever." And so this theme of a king and the kind of king Israel longs for and needs encase the whole corpus of the book of Samuel. So if you want to learn theology, You don't got to go to Grudem Systematic. Read the poems. Read the Psalms. Meditate and study over them and see how it gives meaning to the narratives of the Old Testament. Now, on a side note, let me just say that in singing here of our hymns, we intentionally choose songs that are theologically rich, hymns and psalms that affirm what we believe in. Our brothers Minja and Inu, I know, work very hard to teach us, choosing songs to teach us about God, teaching us about the gospel. We learn a lot of theology in the songs and the hymns we sing, and so we should sing them joyfully and thoughtfully. Now with that, let us look closer at Hannah's song. Now, we can divide Hannah's song into four distinct sections. Each one directs our heart to God. In this first section, we find Hannah exulting in the Lord. Now, try to put yourself in Hannah's shoes. You've been suffering with a terrible affliction of barrenness and the wicked Peninnah to be there to remind you of it year after year. Your husband, though tender-hearted, can never comfort your dilemma. And so she fervently prays to the Lord, so fervently that old Eli mistakes her of having one too many glass of wine. And so she says, "No, I'm not drunk, but I've poured out my soul before the Lord." And Eli sees her earnestness and he says, "May God bless you then." And then, like old barren Sarah or old barren Elizabeth, Hannah becomes pregnant with a child, for the Lord remembered her. You can imagine how Hannah must have leaped with joy. Peninnah could still taunt Hannah having only one child compared to her many children, but she didn't have any of it. Her baby boy Samuel was in her arms. And she vowed to the Lord, "If you give me a son, Lord, I will give him back to you." An incredible vow. 2 to 3 years have passed. Hannah has fed him, washed him, nurtured him, watched him take his first steps, saw him learn the Hebrew alphabets. And now put yourself in her shoes when it was time to give her son to the Lord. She was handing over her precious 3-year-old son to a stranger, a priest who didn't even have the best reputation in the world. And it's really hard for us to conceive what must have been going on in her mind. But it's at this moment, you see, when she handed over her son to the priest for lifetime service, that she sings, "My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation." Her delight is in the Lord. Her source of praise and thankfulness to God did not dwell on the gift that God had given her. Her praise was for the giver of the gift. It's important for us to know that Hannah rejoiced not in Samuel, but in the Lord. Now, the beloved Puritan Matthew Henry writes, "She takes little notice of the particular mercy she was now rejoicing in, does not commend Samuel for the prettiest child, the most sensible for his age that she ever saw, as fond parents are too apt to do. No, she overlooks the gift and praises the giver, whereas most forget the giver and fasten only on the gift." Let us learn from Hannah. Your supreme joy must not be bound up in a child or in a spouse or in your job or in your career, but in the Lord. If Hannah idolized her child and she found her source of joy in Samuel, how could she possibly give the child back to the Lord? What would help her walk away? See, much as Hannah loved her son Samuel, she loved her Savior more. And she recognized that her child was a gift that God had given her to ultimately point her attention back to God. 4 times, Hannah employs the first person pronoun to express her intimate delight and joy in the Lord. My heart, my horn, my mouth, all that she thinks and all that she does has the note of grateful joy. And it ends with the final personal preference, given the reason for her joy: because I rejoice in your salvation. Our praise should too be focused on the Lord himself rather than on the blessings that he has provided. Now, there's nothing wrong with thanking God for our children. Nothing wrong with thanking God for our spouses, the many blessings God has given us. We should be thanking God of his many gifts. But there's a sense in which we are praying selfishly if our prayers consist only in thanking God for these gifts without recognizing the one who has given these gifts unto us. And so, beloved, every stream of God's mercy and gifts should lead us to the fountainhead. Every gift, every prayer answered should lead us to the altar of God, to our exceeding joy. And as difficult as it was for Hannah to give up her child, we find her at the outset of her song praising God, for her joy was in the Lord. But how does a heart exalt in the Lord that way? How is Hannah able to delight in the Lord at the very same time she is giving over her son? And we learn in verses 2 and 3, and really her whole song, that her heart is captivated by God. Hannah's heart feels the greatness and the holiness and the mercy of God. Now, if you're like anything like me in my prayer life, then most of your prayers are going to be about you. My needs, my desires, my supplications. Right? A quick acknowledgement of God, and we are in a hurry to pray for ourselves. 10 verses of Hannah's prayer, and one of them is about her. And after referring to herself in verse 1, she drops out and an entire focus is on God. And even when she talks about herself, all she could think about and pray about is God. God is praised in her prayer for who he is in verses 2 and 3. And then in what he does in verses 4 and 8. And then what he will do in verses 9 and 10. She looks at a God. She looks at God for who he is before she considers what he has done. And so the second division is extolling of who God is. She speaks of the holiness of God. Verse 2, there is no one holy like the Lord. Hannah's joy and triumph are firmly rooted in the holiness of Yahweh. Only God is transcendent in power and moral character. The holiness of God speaks of God's separation, his otherness, as theologians like to say, from all his creatures, but it also conveys his moral perfection. God is light, the Apostle John says, and in him there is no darkness at all. And since God is holy, all of his intentions for his people are holy. It is not possible for God's motives to be malicious or to be perverse or to be mean-spirited to us. Blakey observes, he says, to the wicked, this attribute is no comfort, but only a terror. Yet to those who appreciate it, how blessed a thing is the holiness of God. No darkness in him, no corruption, no infirmity, absolutely pure. He governs all on the principles of absolute purity. How important the holiness of God was to an afflicted Hannah in her pain and misery. You know, lots of times young Christians or skeptics, you know, raise the question of God's existence based on what they experience in their own suffering or have perceived in others' pain. Yet they forget this fundamental quality of God, that he is holy and that all his purposes and actions are pure and they are good. Hannah could discern that through all her years of grief came from the one from whom all goodness and truth flow. Having spoken of God's holiness, Hannah adds emphatically of the incomparability of God. Indeed, she says, there is no one besides you. Now we see the poetic device of parallelism here in adding on to what was just said about God. That not only God is holy, but no one is even in his class. The psalmist asks in Psalm 113:5, who is like the Lord our God? who is enthroned on high, the challenge will never be answered. None can be compared with him, for God is without parallel. He who is enthroned on high, his character, his person, his being, everything about him is infinitely majestic, so nothing can be compared to him. For Hannah and for us, then, only God should occupy our hearts. No one should come even remotely close to our God. Hannah goes on to tell us that what sets God apart even further is his power. She says, nor is there any rock like our God. Hannah reminds herself of the many times Moses refers to God as our rock. The imagery of a rock speaks of God's towering strength, his mighty support to rely on, that God is totally reliable. The psalmists often refer to God in times of dismay this way. Psalm 94:22, but the Lord has been my stronghold and my God, the rock of my refuge. It's in him and in him alone we find safety. And so though Hannah's world was rattled, she was content to flee into the hands of the almighty rock. Verse 3 goes on to tell us, boast no more so very proudly. Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth. Why? For the Lord is a God of knowledge. She reminds herself that God is omniscient. He is all-knowing. Now, Peninnah had done this flouting in her own superiority. But in the end, it counts for nothing, for God knows the truth. He discerns motives. And Hannah goes on to tell us that with him, actions are weighed. Hannah knew that God had seen her afflictions. God has seen her holy cries. He was a searcher of hearts and minds. And so she surrendered herself to the justice of God and found rest that vengeance is the Lord's. And so when we read these two verses here, we can begin to understand this remarkable woman. We can understand why her source of joy was in the Lord, why her treasure was wrapped up in God and not in his gifts, why she was able to dedicate her son to lifelong service, why she was so steadfast throughout her trials. It was because she thought much of her God. She had a high view of God because she drew her understanding of God and how he revealed himself in the scriptures. You know, what we think about God is, as A.W. Tozer perceptively observed, the most important thing about us. What we think about God tells us a great deal where we are spiritually. You know, some of us, we want a God that is manageable. We want a God like one of those bobbleheads, right, that we have in our bookshelves that we can just tap and manage the bobbing of its head. Such a God is not the God of the Bible, but it's a figment of our own imagination. We create a God in our image to the extent that this comes from an ignorant and darkened heart so that it will produce the idea of a God that is not only different from his self-glory, but a blasphemous distortion of our own self-revealed glory. And it's this God we construct in our minds that determines our actions, that we set up rules for how we want to run our lives, not allowing God to run our lives by his word. The greatest problems in our churches today is not the struggle of sexual lust. It's not the problem of distractions. It's not the issue of greed or selfish ambition. It's our view of God. A God too small. A God that is lax on sin. A God not worthy of our worship and trust and joy. What's so very wrong with our own lives is that we are not reflecting enough upon the character of God. Hannah had a high view of God. She knew there was no one holy like the Lord, no one in comparison to him. She knew there was no rock like her God, that he was all powerful, all knowing. That he was a God of justice. She knew this, beloved, because of her attention and focus in God as he revealed himself in the scriptures. She learned then to trust in God and exult in the Lord because of what she knew of the character of God. Friends, this isn't John Calvin we're talking about here. This isn't John Owen. This isn't Jonathan Edwards. This is Hannah, the obscure woman from the hill country of Ephraim. How much do you think about God? How much do you ponder over his attributes and rehearse his attributes to your hearts? Do you settle for reading some of these lighter Christian practical living books and blogs over the rich theological books on God? Do you walk away from reading the word with wonder and with amazement at your God? Let's do all that we can to immerse ourselves in the knowledge of God so that our faith may be anchored on the glorious perfections of his character and all of his holy attributes. And it's from her knowledge of who God is, then flows her confidence of what he does. And she then burst forth in a stream of assertions of the sovereign power of God in human affairs. Yahweh is the subject of 18 different verbs in the heart of her prayer from verses 4 to 8. This section, which is linguistically marked as the most important component of her prayer, contains an extended list of contrasts in which the Lord performs his dealings with us. Spurgeon says that her hymn is a golden bracelet set with the jewels of sparkling contrast. And these striking contrasts of God's actions teach us something about the sovereign power of God. And more specifically, it teaches us that God is the great reverser of fortunes. Let's look at it. Verse 4. The bows of the mighty are shattered. The breaking of the bows refers not to the literal destruction of weapons themselves, but to the breaking of men in their hearts. Here's the reversal of their fortunes. But the feeble gird on strength. In other words, God will break wicked people, but he will lift up the poor and vulnerable ones. He's the great reverser of fortunes. Verse 5, those who are full hire themselves out for bread, but those who are hungry cease to hunger. Those who are rich and full can become empty. And those who are hungry can become satisfied. God is able to change things to the very opposite of what they are. He is the reverser of fortunes. Now bring this over to Hannah's case. And it is like this. Even the barren gives birth to seven. You say seven, she only has one. Well, we're going to know later on that she's going to have three other sons and two daughters. Well, that only makes six. Oh, but we realize that this is poetic language. There's no error here. Seven is the picture of fullness, as there are 7 days in a week. Hannah went from childless to complete and full satisfaction. But she who has many children languishes. You see the reversal? A barren woman with the Lord's help can bear seven children completeness, while others with large families may end life mournful. God is the one that does that. He has the power to reverse human fortunes. Then we see more of God's absolute authority and ability to change everything in terms of life and death. Verse 6, the Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. Then we see his power in making rich or poor. Verse 7, the Lord makes rich, poor, and rich. God also brings low. He also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. And the baseline of all of this is, for the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he set the world on them. In other words, the Lord is the creator who has established and sustains all existence. This imagery of the pillars of the earth and how he sets the world on them tell us that the world does not run along on principles that have some kind of independence from God. It all belongs to God. And all of these contrasts point to the fact that it is the Lord who reverses human fortunes. And so, friend, a reversal of fortunes may be in God's plan for you. You may be comfortable now. Life is good. And it could be peaceful now, but it could turn to bad in a dime. You may be breathing now, but God could bring death at any time. But this works the other way. You may be in a miserable situation now. God's plan may be a reversal of fortunes for you. He can draw you out of your misery and give you peace. Weeping may come through the night, but God may bring joy in the morning for you. You see, God can reverse every human circumstance completely. This is the theme that we see all throughout the book of 1 and 2 Samuel. There's a rather humorous story in 1 Samuel when the Ark of the Covenant is captured by the Philistines and placed on display in the temple of their false god, Dagon. The Ark, which is meant to represent God's presence, was captured by the pagan Philistines. Now, does the capturing of the Ark mean that the Lord was defeated by Dagon? Hardly. God allows his Ark to be captured to demonstrate that he alone is God. And we see in this episode that when the people of Ashdod came to worship their god Dagon, they saw that their pagan god had fallen on his face to the ground before the Ark of the Lord. And so rather humorously, they had to actually put their god back in their place. Then when next morning came around, they saw Dagon not only fallen on his face again before the Ark of the Lord, but his head and his hands were cut off. The Philistines themselves recognized the power of Yahweh. They couldn't take it anymore, so they sent the Ark back to the Israelites. God teaches that he is a great reverser of fortunes. He will not be defeated by a mere idol like Dagon, nor does he even need one Israelite soldier to bring him victory. The Lord alone is God. He does it. Much later, we read of a story of a rich man named Nabal, whose name actually means fool. He was a very rich man. He feasted like a king. But in this episode, he refused to give food and drink to some strangers who asked him. And one night, he was very drunk. And his wife Abigail waited until the morning to tell him what she did to rectify the damage. And upon hearing this, his heart died so that he became a heart of stone. 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal and he died. God did that. God reversed his fortunes. And then there's King Saul, the first king of Israel, initially viewed as a mighty king, a hero for the people of Israel. But then there's a reversal of fortunes. God takes his throne away and God brings low. Saul goes from mighty to lowly, and so low he goes that he's desperate enough to seek the voice of God through a medium, through a fortune teller. God is also the one who exalts. God takes a humble, lowly shepherd boy and exalts him as king. God did it. And you keep reading through 2 Samuel, and it's going great for David, right? God made a covenant with him and to his descendants forever. And then in chapter 10 of 2 Samuel, David murders and commits adultery. And David's life takes a turn for the worst. The reversal of fortunes. And then there's Absalom, David's son, who stole the hearts of the Israelites and tried to make himself king in place of his father. He prided himself in his long, flowy, beautiful hair. And then ironically, we find him stuck, hanging by his hair on a tree when a spear thrust into his heart. The reversal of fortunes, you see. And this is how the story of Samuel begins. God takes a hopeless situation in this barren woman's womb, and he gives Hannah a child. God did it. It was to signal that God alone reverses the fortunes to accomplish his purposes, and so that he alone receives all the credit, and that he alone deserves all the glory, that indeed there is no one besides him. Now, with this in mind, Hannah comes to make the lesson clear for us in light of all that she prayed concerning God's sovereign actions over our lives in verse 9, that he keeps the feet of his godly ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness, for not by might shall a man prevail. Not by might shall a man prevail, but by the Lord. It is universally true that we cannot prevail by our might. Have you learned this lesson? My unbelieving friends, have you considered when you lean on your own strength, you will receive your just reward? That is, you will perish in darkness. Have you thought through Hannah's words and what she goes on to say in verse 10, that those who contend with the Lord will be shattered? Against them he will thunder in the heavens. You have yet, my unbelieving friends, to come to Christ because you are relying on your own strength. And when it comes for your time to die without Christ, what will be written and engraved and etched in your tombstone is not by might shall a man prevail. It is only when you lean on the strength of another, the strength in whom God has anointed in his Son, Jesus Christ, who took your sins upon himself on the cross and was resurrected powerfully after 3 days. God alone can make you sit with nobles. God alone can make you inherit the seat of honor at his table. So strive with God no longer. Contend with God no longer. But cast yourself upon the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the last division in our prayer has a forward, prophetic glance at the consummation of the kingdom of God. The key is the promise of a king. It is astonishing when you think about it that Hannah should speak now of God's king when at the time we know that there was no king in Israel. Hannah is led to pray to God in his will. You see, Hannah, I'm sure, being a faithful Israelite, she knew the promises of old that a king would come in the line of Abraham from Genesis 17, and then from the line of Judah, Genesis 49. Based on God's promises, you see, Hannah looks forward and she prays, and he will give strength to his king and will exalt the horn of his anointed. Now remember Hebrew parallelism. The king corresponds to the anointed one. The Hebrew word for anointed is Messiah, the Messiah. Translated into Greek, it becomes Christos, which is a title for Christ. This is the first time that the reference to the anointed one appears in the Old Testament. And so Hannah has the king in view as she looks forward to David as God would give him strength. But it looks even beyond to Jesus, the Messiah, whom we are waiting to return as our king to sit upon the throne of David. How well Hannah understood this, we do not know. But we can be sure that she anticipated God's king and his kingdom to come. But let's not leave Hannah's prayer just yet. Because what's even more amazing about Hannah's song is that it was the prototype of the Magnificat in which Mary praised God for the child soon to come. Turn to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 1, and look with me at verses 46 to 56 and 55 in what is called Mary's Magnificat. And as I read these verses to you, listen to the close connection in the many themes of the two songs. And Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has had regard for the humble estate of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on all generations will count me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name, and his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever. So messianic in character is Hannah's song that Mary, the mother of Jesus, incorporated it into her own song of triumph, where she praised God for selecting her to be the human mother of Jesus. Mary knew what Hannah knew, but much more. Mary had been told that she would be with a child by the Holy Spirit, and his name would be Jesus. Look back at verse 32 of chapter 1. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Hannah looked forward to her Redeemer and looked forward to what God will do in restoring his kingdom and bringing peace and righteousness. Hannah directs our hearts then to Jesus Christ. And we who are 3,000 years closer to the return of Jesus Christ, our King, than Hannah was, we ought to look with greater eagerness to the anticipation of the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus. May Hannah's song teach us to be Godward in all of our thoughts and in all of our prayers. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank you for who you are, for you are holy. There is no one holy like you. Indeed, O Lord, there is no one besides you. You are incomparable, nor is there a rock like our God. There is no one as faithful and as firm in your promises as you. Father, you are a God of knowledge. You know us. You know our hearts at this very state. We know you are just. We know that you will bring this world and all the evil that has happened, Lord, you will vindicate it as you did your own Son, Jesus Christ. I pray that you would help us as your people to focus on God, to turn our attention, to meditate on the greatness of who you are. Father, I pray that our thoughts would be preoccupied with you, with your attributes, with your greatness, with your infinite majesty. Lord, so that we would be like Hannah, exalting our hearts in the Lord. We pray this in your Son's most precious name. Amen.